turn to the book of Jonah. It's one of those small books toward the back of the New Testament, and I pray that your pages are loose back there, that they're not all stuck together, and that you read from the minor prophets often. They're not minor because they're less important. They're just smaller than the major prophets. So I pray that you spend time in all of the Word of God, and we're going to actually preach through this entire book this morning. So buckle down. It might take a few hours. I'm kidding, of course. This sermon really falls well into two categories that I think fit the pillars of our fellowship here. I think that if we were to boil down what we're about here at Fellowship Bible Church, it is to exalt the triune God, it is to edify and equip the believer, and to evangelize the lost. And I think this morning we have an opportunity to be edified, to be equipped in regard to evangelism, because I think at the end of the day, though there is a historical meaning to the book of Jonah and a historical context, there is an evangelistic aspect to this book that I think we need to look at together this morning. The fallout of the Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman situation and subsequent trial has brought about much turmoil in our nation, as I'm sure you are well aware. You know, questions have arisen, and I'm not going to give my opinion on where these things land. I just think it's important to highlight what has come out as a result of it. But questions have arisen like, did Zimmerman profile Martin? Was Martin up to no good? Did Zimmerman act as a vigilante? Was it Zimmerman or Martin that declared on that cell phone, "You're going to die tonight"? And we do all have our opinions. And we all have drawn our own conclusions by the things that we have seen and we have heard. And maybe we're still drawing conclusions. Maybe we're still looking at the evidence. But there's no doubt that this has been in the national spotlight. The reality is, as we even draw our conclusions and our opinions about that, none of us were there. And none of us may never, and most likely won't ever, know the full story. But what this has highlighted more than anything is a divide that still exists in our country. And what we should honestly know is that this divide has little to do, please hear me out, this divide has little to do with skin color. We call it racism, but we are all guilty of prejudice of one kind or another. And truth be told, if we had the opportunity, we all would, if given the chance, take every opportunity we could to shape things in a way that is an advantage to us. Because of this, I would say we suffer more from selfism. We suffer more from me-ism than anything. I'm not reflecting this upon the tragedy surrounding what happened that night between Martin and Zimmerman, but of the aftermath, the way in which people of all color and all walks of life have reacted to this situation. The vitriol has proven that we are racist, but the same thing that has been the problem from the fall, not that we are racist, I'm sorry, but the same thing that has been the problem from the fall still exists, and that is the problem of sin. And at the very core of sin is selfishness. At the very core of why we do what we do against God is because, really, we want to raise ourselves up as God. That is the truth. No matter where we fall on the spectrum in regard to this case, we come to recognize one thing. We are all, in one way or another, prejudiced. And this comes out even in the midst of us recognizing the gracious and merciful way in which God has dealt with us. Though we know the truth of the gospel, and though we ought to know that all ground is level at the foot of the cross, there is still something in us that thinks somehow we deserve mercy and grace and others do not. And in some instances, we think this is because of social status, skin color, ethnicity, family choices, certain sins, etc. The truth is that though we know the gospel can save, we sometimes, as individuals or even maybe as groups, look down our noses and say, but you don't deserve to be saved. Though we very quickly justify why we deserve to be saved. This thinking in all of us is faulty. There is no sin from which God cannot save. There is no skin color, there is no ethnicity, there is no person, regardless of the severity of their sins, whom God cannot make right with himself. And I would like for us this morning to look at the events from the book of Jonah and see how Jonah had a right theology of God, but his reaction to God's grace and mercy was out of balance. He was thankful for God's grace and mercy in regard to his own salvation and angry about grace and mercy in regard to the salvation of others. Let's look together at the book of Jonah. This will obviously be an exposition, but not a deep exposition of all the nooks and crannies of this study. But we will see a key point in the discussion of our responsibility to bring the gospel to the others. And we sometimes, and I would say even carefully, sometimes maybe even a lot, fail in our understanding of the gospel in regard to our own prejudices. The first thing we see in chapter 1 is this: Jonah's flight and God's pursuit. Jonah's flight and God's pursuit. Read along with me in the page. I'll read aloud. You follow along as I read. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast the lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. I pray that you would give us insight as we study this book together this morning, Lord, as to our own hearts, as to our own prejudices, Lord, as to your great grace and mercy that you have had upon us and our need to go forth and share that with a lost and dying world, regardless of who those people may be that you put in our paths, Lord. Help us even to go beyond our comfort zone, Lord. Tear down those walls of fear for whatever reason in our hearts. And Lord, help us to pursue others. Lord, I pray now that even as I preach this, that you would do a work in my heart and the lives, heart and lives of others who sit here, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would use me. I feel extremely inadequate for the task this morning. Help get me out of the way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, number one, in chapter one here, Jonah's flight and God's pursuit. One of the first items we notice is there is more about the event itself than about Jonah's attitude here at the beginning. Now, I've already mentioned to you what I think is his attitude, but we won't see that till the very end of the book. We often skip ahead in the narrative to find out motive, but that's not what the author or God wants us to see in the beginning. So what does he want us to see? Just by way of reminder as we dig in this morning, remember when we see the word Lord in all caps, that is the translator's way of saying this is the proper name for God, for Yahweh, the I Am. And we see some significance to that here in this chapter. But what do we find? The basic outline of chapter 1 is this. Number 1, Yahweh gives an instruction in verses 1 and 2. He tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. And simply upon this command, with no reason given at this point, we see that Jonah flees in verses 4 through 7. Jonah goes to Joppa to find a ship to Tarshish, which, by the way, is completely in the opposite direction. Let me ask you this. It says that he does this in order to flee from the presence of the Lord. Can we ever flee from the presence of the Lord? Not according to Psalm 139. But where can I go from your presence? And the short answer is nowhere. There is nowhere I can go from his presence. And yet we see this idea of Jonah fleeing and the Lord pursuing. Jonah fleeing and the Lord pursuing. Yahweh pursues with a storm. He pursues with a storm. These men are on the ship. They are doing their normal thing. And this storm arises and causes such a scare among the sailors. They recognize this is something beyond natural. We have to see that here. They're wondering, what is going on here to cause this? This is beyond any kind of storm that we have been a part of. It must be one of the gods. And we need to figure out whose god it is so that we can get things taken care of. Sacrifice or throw whatever we can off of the ship that's offending this god. And so what do? They got to figure out who this is. They go down, they wake up Jonah, they bring everybody up on the deck, and they say, okay, we're going to cast lots to figure out who this is. Now, I would not recommend this as a means for figuring things out for your life, okay? There are times where we see this in Scripture. But there's an important verse in regard to this. Proverbs 16:33. I would encourage you to write it down. It says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? From the Lord. Now, again, this isn't God saying, hey, here's a great way to make decisions. Cast lots and see how it lands, and you know however it lands is what I have decided for you. No, God has given us his word in order that we might follow him through that. And the areas that we might call gray areas there is no gray area in the mind of God. He knows the outcome. And that's the point, that God is sovereign over all these things, even that the lot would fall to Jonah. And we're getting an opportunity here to see behind the veil, as it were, as we study this through the eyes of Proverbs 16:33. And notice, as they do this, the sailors don't know Jonah's God is Yahweh. And so they ask him tell them, what is your occupation and where do you come from and what is your country and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And they would have known at that moment that the Hebrew God is Yahweh. It is he is the I am. But the sailors don't know this at this time, but Jonah lets them know. I am a Hebrew, verse 9, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Where are they caught right now? They're caught in the sea and between the sea and the dry land. And so Jonah not only says he is the God of the sea and the dry land, he says he is the creator of the sea and the dry land. Jonah knew this consequence came upon them because of his disobedience. This was made more clear by God's sovereign control over the casting of the lots. Can you imagine being Jonah? Please, Lord, don't let this lot fall to me. Whatever is going on, let it not be of you. Let it be of something else, so just natural. And he looks down and there's the lot and it's, oh, here we go. Like, I don't want to be the winner of this game. But Jonah knew, okay, this is God. This is Yahweh. He's coming after me. I've disobeyed. What shall we do, the men say? What shall we do? Jonah says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down. The sailors wanted to know, in essence, is there another way? Because what did they do? They kept rowing. We're not going to have this guy's blood on our hands. We're going to row to the shore as best as we can here. By the way, we often ask, is there another way? We're in the midst of something that is trying. We ask, is there another way? Jesus asked, is there another way in the garden? And we know that heaven was silent. There was no other way to deal with this. Strive as they might, the sailors could make no headway. And Jonah tells them, guys, you're going to have to toss me over. That's the only way this is going to be taken care of. If I am sacrificed into the sea. And they knew, from a human perspective, if they chucked this guy in the sea, he was going to die. And if this appeased Yahweh, he was going to die on their behalf so that they might be saved. And in this way, we have a type of Jesus Christ in the disobedient Jonah. We have the antitype. We have Jesus, the obedient servant, who goes the only way that there is to go in order for us to be saved. In a nutshell, Jonah is cast into the sea where certain death is imminent, except the Lord saves him by an appointed fish. Do you realize that every one of us is not dead because God has planned it that way? If you're a believer, dear ones, if you're in Christ this morning, he has kept you here for the purpose of bringing the gospel into the world. If you are here and are not a believer, God has spared you thus far from an eternity in hell. What will you do with the good news? What will you do with the one who was cast aside from his Father, nailed to a cross, bearing away the sins of every person who would ever believe and the wrath of God in their stead? What will you do with that? God has kept you alive till now, if you're not in Christ, to hear this message this morning. And for those of us in Christ, what will we do with that message? We are literally on borrowed time. It's God's timing. And Jonah recognizes this, as we see in chapter 2. Jonah's praise and God's deliverance. Jonah's praise and God's deliverance. Follow along as I read chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. I should think so. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of death, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and all your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head and at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Notice, dear ones, when they cast Jonah into the sea, when those sailors cast Jonah into the sea, and the sea was calmed, what did they do? They praised God, they made sacrifices, they worshiped and made vows. Now, it's possible that the making of those vows means that they bowed the knee to Yahweh and submitted their lives to Him and believed in the God of Jonah. I think we can take it that way. Does God, I'm going to be careful here, because I don't want it to be an excuse for sin. Does God even use our disobedience to His honor and His glory? You better believe it. Doesn't give us license to go and disobey, you know. Should we continue in sin so the grace may abound? May it never be. That's not the point. We are going to sin, but we can never alternate God's plan. These sailors bow the knee to Yahweh, apparently. And now here is Jonah as a believer in Yahweh, bowing his knee to the Lord. And notice the language that is used here. These verses are delivered in poetic form, and there's a debate over when and where it fits. Is this just a reflection of sort of what he did from the belly of the fish that he wrote later, and now it's a poem that is well known, or are these his actual words from the belly of the fish? It seems most likely the way to view this is that Jonah praises God from within the fish as the fish being his deliverer from drowning. If you read the words, that's what he said. I'm about to die here. I've got weeds wrapped around my head. I feel like I'm at the bottom of the ocean. The bars have come over me. And yet you have delivered me supernaturally through a big fish. Amazing. Amazing. It would seem logical that he maybe wrote the poem post-fish belly, but it is clear from the text that he said it from the belly of the whale. So we see this basic outline of chapter 2. Jonah cried out to Yahweh. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. He cried out. What does Jonah cry out? Does he continue to kind of say, Lord, what are you doing to me? No, he cries out and recognizes that Yahweh was the one who had done this. Both cast him into the sea, verses 3 through 6, for you cast me into the deep. God had his agents do that, but it was God's plan. But God also had saved him. In verses 7 through 9, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Salvation, he says, belongs to the Lord. What had God done through this supernatural fish? He hadn't condemned Jonah through it. He had saved him through it. Condemnation came when his body hit the water, and he thought, this is it. I am dead. Salvation came through the means of the fish. So much so that after 3 days, God spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. In a nutshell, we see that Jonah is grateful for God's gracious provision and recognizes that salvation is from the Lord and that he, Jonah that is, must now fulfill his vow as a prophet. And of course, we see another parallel to the cross. Jonah had his mission and ran away. Jesus had his mission and ran to it. And in the garden, he prayed. And basically, he prayed verse 9, not in those words, but but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. What did Jesus say? If there is any way for this cup to pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Before the foundations of the world, in the mystery of the intra-Trinitarian conversation, Jesus vowed to the Father that he would give his life for us. And as Jesus gets up from the garden and is betrayed, he goes forward with his vow. If you're one who's not submitted to Christ, recognize your sin and the just penalty of that sin is death and separation from God. And recognize that Jesus died to pay the sin debt for all who would repent of their sins and trust in him alone to be made right with a holy God who must have justice. If you are one who has trusted Christ, your mission is the same as the rest of us who are in Christ. We must make the gospel known to those with whom we come into contact. And this is what we see Jonah doing in chapter 3. Jonah's obedience and God's mercy in chapter 3. Follow along as I read this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of this disaster, and he said, as he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The basic outline of chapter 3 is this: Yahweh gives his instructions again. And let me just pause there and say that is an evidence of grace. That is an evidence of grace. That God would come to a disobedient prophet and say, "Now, Jonah, here is what I want for you to do. That which you did not fulfill the first time, now go and do it." It's a gracious thing that God does. God has been gracious to Jonah now in our text twice. He says to him, "Proclaim the words that I will give to you." Listen, it is always about the word of God. No written word at this time, completely anyway. So words of the prophet were necessary. God was gracious to do this. One of the reasons that it's gracious for God to do this is because this is not the pattern of the Old Testament. What does God usually do to a nation that has rebelled against him? What does he tell Israel to do? Go destroy it. Here God sends one of his own prophets into a land of people who were vile. We have accounts of the people of Nineveh walling up live babies. They would build walls around live children live babies in order to appease their gods. These people were awful. And God's graciously sending a prophet to them to declare that if they do not stop their evil ways, he is going to destroy them. God was gracious to do this. And we see now that Jonah obeys in verses 3 and 4. Had enough of almost dying. I've had enough of fish belly. I'm going to go do what God says. Who knows what I'll sin next time? If this was all God told Jonah to say, it was all that was necessary. We sometimes stumble over this when he says, only yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But it's interesting, if you read the king's words, he says, if we obey this, maybe this God, and he doesn't use the proper name for God, will relent. Now, in their obedience and God withdrawing his judgment, which, by the way, they had to wait how many days to find out if he was going to withdraw his judgment? 40 days. Wouldn't you, at the end of 40 days of fasting and being dressed in sackcloth and ashes and not having this judgment come upon you, want to know who is this God? I would. It's an opportunity through God's actions to reveal himself to the Ninevites, which, by the way, down the road, they disobey again and God does bring judgment. Book of Amos, is that right? But the people believe and repent. Let me just say this. Salvation is always about taking God at his word, believing what he has said. Salvation is always about repenting from sin. What has God told us? You will have to pay the just punishment for your sin unless another has done it for you. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There is a wage, there is a payment that must be paid, and that payment is death. And it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death as well. And it boils down to this, it's all about who God is and who we are. God is holy and God is just, and he has the right to judge according to his righteousness. The Bible tells us that none of us measure up. So there must be a price that is paid. And thank the Lord that he sent his son to pay that price. It's not clear from the text whether or not these people repented unto salvation completely or not. Scholars disagree over the details. However, at least there were some who were, because Jesus states in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, meaning himself. So Jesus even draws a parallel from Jonah to himself. I'm sorry, it's Nahum where God destroys Nineveh. God does not destroy it this time, but he does later in Nahum. The issue of God relenting or changing his mind does not do damage to the omniscience or sovereignty of God. From a human perspective, there must be an action taken to activate non-judgment. Remember, God is not only the God of the ends, he's the God of the means to the end. God knew that these people would repent and they would stop their evil ways at least for a time. From God's perspective, the mechanics of it are wrapped up in his sovereign choice and elective grace. Keep your finger in Jonah and turn with me to Jeremiah. So left-hand turn your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. From the perspective of God, the mechanics of his relenting are wrapped up in his sovereign choice and elective grace. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. It is not that God is unaware. God is aware of everything, but he uses all of that human action and interaction to accomplish his will. For those who have not repented and believed, know that you must do this in order to be made right with God. God has given you an instruction this morning, and it is this: repent, turn from your sin, trust in God's provision of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection as the only means to be made right with him. You must obey this. There is no other way to be made right with God. For those of us who are in Christ, we do rely on the sovereignty of God to save people, but we are responsible to obey and be the instrument God uses to draw people unto himself. Listen, don't be Jonah and disobey that call. I don't know what God will do to turn you around. Probably not a big fish, but something. It's better to obey the first time around than to come out bleached. This leads us to our last point, Jonah's prejudice and God's rebuke in chapter 4. Jonah's prejudice. Here is where we get an insight into Jonah's issue from the very beginning. Look back at verse 10. When God, of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Now, we haven't seen this yet, but this was Jonah's argument. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Boy, what a terrible thing for God to be. I mean, Jonah is beside himself in anger here over God's grace and mercy. He's like a little child. I knew that you would be this way, God. All gracious and merciful as you are. And here's his attitude. Notice this was his attitude from before the fleeing and the fish. This is his attitude from the time of the command. What do you notice here about Jonah? This is an exactly perfect theology of God. He's got the right theology, but he's got the wrong reaction to that theology. What is this? Let's read on. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for a plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah was displeased and reveals his heart. Jonah fled because he knew God was gracious. Here we come to it, folks. Ultimately, what Jonah was saying was, these people don't deserve your grace. in your mercy. God, I knew you would do this. I knew you would take these wicked, awful people and that you would save them. And I want to die because of that. That's what he says. And you know what, dear ones? We are guilty of the same. Jonah fled because he knew God would be gracious and merciful. Do you see the imbalance here? God teaches Jonah this lesson through a plant and a worm. The lesson God was teaching was neither that Jonah deserved God's grace, but how many times has God been gracious to Jonah now? Three times. Three times. How much more do we need to understand this? God continues to work on my heart about this very issue. I look at people through the eyes of disdain rather than the heart that understands the grace of God that I did not deserve, yet that which he bestowed on me. God said he was even willing to have compassion on their cattle better than Jonah was willing to be understanding of his mercy toward the people. What about you and me? Who do we disdain? Let me share my heart with you. There are times where I catch myself thinking like Jonah. Seeing someone walking on the street. Seeing someone tattered clothes. Whatever the issue is. Different socioeconomic category, different way of life, different skin color, whatever the case may be. And I catch myself saying, Lord, they don't deserve your grace and mercy. Now, those words exactly don't pop into my head, but when I get caught in that moment, I realize that that is what my disdain is saying. God, I'm better than them. They don't deserve what you've given me. And I have to consciously pray for forgiveness in that moment. You know what else I have to consciously pray for? Compassion. Lord, let me love that person as you have loved me. I don't deserve anything. And you have made me your child. I don't deserve the clothes on my back. I don't deserve the wife you've given me, the kids you've given me, the health you've given me. I don't deserve any of that. But on top of that, Lord, above that, I don't deserve to be made right with you. And you have done that through the very sacrifice of your Son, who was the willing servant who ran to the cross to do your will. Lord, give me compassion. Give me love for that person. That would be an awful long time standing there saying all of that. But those are the kind of thoughts that need to go through our mind. At least this short phrase, Lord, give me compassion. Because you have been so compassionate toward me. Please help me stop playing the comparison game because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Give me compassion for that person. I'm no better than them. They need you. They need your gospel. The point for those of you this morning who may be here who have not repented and trusted in Christ is to see how much grace and mercy there is in God's long-suffering of your sin. If you're sitting here this morning, that means God has let you live, though he should not. That is an act of grace and mercy, even if you have rejected him. Please accept today what he offers you in Jesus Christ. The other thing that is highlighted by our illustration earlier in Jonah's attitude in this text is that we all have a sense of wanting justice to come about. That's why we feel the heightened feelings that we do around the Martin and Zimmerman case, because we want to see justice, don't we? In whatever our opinion or classification of that whole case is, the reason that we get so fired up is because we long for justice. People long for justice. Except when that justice applies to us. Then, when we're the guilty party, we don't want justice. What do we want? Mercy. Mercy. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, be gracious to me. Listen, God will have his justice, and it will come upon all who have not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, no matter skin color, ethnicity, social status, whatever, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Don't let the day end and leave these things as they are. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Would you come and see me or one of the other elders or bring a friend or whatever and let us talk with you from the scriptures about this. For those of us who are in Christ, let me ask you a very difficult question, a heart-searching question, a question that you need to ask yourself from time to time. Who are we unwilling to reach out to with the gospel? For whatever reason, it comes down to somehow we think, I'm better than that person. We need to have a compassion toward people who we normally feel disdain. Is it a failure to recognize how undeserving we are of grace and mercy? It could be. If it is, we are living with the assumption that we had something to do with God saving us and that he must have seen something in us that caused him to be drawn to us. That is unbiblical. The reality is that God even says that he has compassion on animals here. And before him, that's what we are. We're brute beasts, Psalm 73 says. We are pitiful, and God makes us his own. Only through his grace and mercy, and through the bruising and crushing of his son on the tree. Dear ones, let us not be prejudiced. Let us go share the gospel with every creature. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take away anything that I've said this morning that would hinder one from coming to you in faith and repentance today, or one of us who know you from breaking down the walls, the roadblocks that cause us to stumble when we need to share the gospel. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would convict us by the words this morning from Jonah, that you would do a work in our hearts so that we would run out of here and grab the first person we see and ask them if they know where they'll spend an eternity. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict anyone who's sitting here this morning that needs to come to know you through repentance and faith. And then, Lord, let us go forth in worship this week as we live our lives in accordance with your word, in accordance with your commands to us, not because it earns favor with you, but because it delights you. And because we find joy in pleasing you. Let us worship in that way this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.